All right, if you will, look with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. This is going to be our third time combing these particular verses. And the reason is because there's such a treasure that is buried here that if we hurry through it, we risk missing what's here. In an initial message in Joshua 3, of course, we saw how Joshua is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ leading his people, leading his church. Certainly a lot of parallels there. But secondly, we considered last time the Ark of the Covenant and the importance of the Ark in the life of the people of Israel. And it was there that God caused his presence to dwell. That ark was a box covered with gold in which was the law and the manna and Aaron's rod that budded. And on top of it was the mercy seat. And once a year in the tabernacle, the high priest would enter in, but not without blood, and sprinkle it upon that altar. And God would be forbearing of that people one more year. That was the promise. Again, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's mercy to sinners in Him. If you want to know how it is that God can show mercy to sinners being holy and just, well, look at the mercy seat. That's where the publican was caused to look and cried out, beating his breast, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And so we see the significance of the ark. But in coming back over these verses in this message, I want to speak with you about God's presence among his people. And this is a message that is prevalent here and don't want you to miss it. This is not just a story about God causing the children of Israel to cross the Jordan on dry land and parting the waters. I want you to note, as we already have, the importance of the ark as far as its position with the children of Israel. The priests alone were to take it up. This was not something that men were to touch. The priests alone were to take it up. There was a manner of carrying it, and it was to go before the people. And it was through that that God's presence dwelt among the people. And so we see here in verse 6, Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, "Take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people." And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God." Now here's the key verse, 10. Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you." And from that I get the title of God's presence. "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant, even of the Lord of all the earth, passes over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take ye 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man, Everything that was done was by representation. Again, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above. And they shall stand upon a heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far, from the city Adam, that is beside Zaretan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over. So I'd like to develop this message based on what we read there in verse 10. Hereby ye shall know that the living God, underscore that, living God, is among you. He is the God who has life in and of himself. He needs nothing outside himself. Those who preach that God created mankind because he was lonely or needed some fellowship, they don't know God. He is not only life in and of himself, but he is the author of life to all his creatures, whether it's physical life or whether it's spiritual life. And the reason that Joshua underscores this in verse 10 is because they are about to enter a land of idolatry. They're about to enter and do battle with lifeless idols of lost fallen creatures. What a contrast when you consider what men call God, which is nothing more than a lifeless idol. And I say that even of this supposed free will God who can't do anything. As preachers say, his hands are tied unless he has your hands. His feet are tied. You've heard men preach that. And it's blasphemous to think that he has no feet but yours. He has no hands but yours. He has no eyes but yours. That's an idol. But that's not the living God. Here the Lord God lives forevermore. When it says the living God, he is he who is from eternity to eternity. He's ever the same, irrespective of the times, the changes of seasons, the ages, the dispensations. He is God. And that's how he sets himself forth. And yet, wonder of wonders. I know how quickly we read over scriptures, but I don't know if it strikes you to understand, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. Is among you. How can that be? He who is the God of the universe, and here called in this portion of Scripture the Lord of all the earth, he would have to be the Lord of all the earth, as it says in verse 11. Yes, he is the Lord of Israel, but in order to move waters, in order to move people and the enemies that are mentioned there in verse 10, to drive them out from before them, he would have to be their Lord too. See, that's the one thing that men ignore. They assume that just because they don't believe the God of the Bible, that somehow they're not accountable to the God of the Bible. Now, he's their God as much as is any. And yet here we see that he has purposed to dwell among his people. How specific it is written there in verse 10 that the living God is among you. There's a sense we can say where he's omnipresent, he's throughout the world, and yet he is purposed to dwell among his people. Although holy, although just, although exalted above the whole earth, yet purposed to dwell among them. I don't know about you, but that humbles me. Even the thought this evening that as we gather together, our Lord said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Nothing about what we're doing right now is just perfunctory or ceremony or going through a routine. I hope and pray that's not the case. That where he draws his people to gather and to meet, his presence is there with them. And if you go back and look from the beginning in Exodus chapter 29, this is the kind of God that he is. He's been pleased to dwell among his people. You know, for many, they speak of God as being removed. In fact, that's in their thoughts and minds. He's a God out there somewhere that we still have to somehow appease, that we have to do something to gain his favor. That's what works religion teaches. That's what Elijah faced on Mount Carmel. And some think that he was perhaps wrong in mocking their God, but that's what he said. Cry louder. Cut yourself some more. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's busy. Such is the thought of men that we've got to somehow get God to come down and show us some interest in what's going on. And that's why many times in their supposed prayer sessions, they raise their voice and they yell. Have you ever talked to somebody not realizing they're right next to you and you're yelling to them in the house and they say, well, I'm right here. Why are you yelling? I get that impression whenever you hear some of these meetings where it sounds like a tumult raising their voice. It makes you wonder, is their God deaf? Does it require such a thing? The reality that we have is that in Christ, God dwells among his people. And that's what we see pictured here in Exodus 29. This is the God of Scripture, verses 45 and 46. And notice what it is, the context. We don't dare miss the context. He's talking about in verse 43, there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell amongst the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell amongst them. I am the Lord their God. So such is the God of Scripture. Now, having stated that, coming back here to Joshua chapter 3, the first thing concerning his presence is the place of his presence. Just like we read here in Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46, he would cause his name to dwell in a specific place. It was in that tabernacle. It would be through Aaron and the priests, the priesthood. And even though here the tabernacle was broken down, they were about to enter into the land, even the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to see there was a special way in which it was to be carried. Nothing was left to imagination in how they were to deal with this God who dwelt amongst them. Everything was well ordered. And I believe that even today, though we don't have the sacrifices anymore because Christ fulfilled them, he's our sacrifice. Though we don't have the priesthood, Christ is our high priest. Yet there is that high priest through whom we come. We have to say that the way we worship God today is no different than how these were to worship God and to follow him. It was going to be in, through, and by the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in verse 6 where it says, take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. As we consider other portions of scripture, this ark, we know it as the mercy seat, but in other portions of scripture, it is also called the throne of God upon earth. The mercy seat was made in such a way where there were the cherubim whose wings of gold faced one another. That was to typify the very presence of God. And it was his throne upon earth. When you go back, or go forward and read in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2. See, we just read Ark of the Covenant and we think, okay, that's the mercy seat. But what I want you to see is this was the place of his presence. This is where he purposed that his presence should dwell. This is where the Shekinah glory would hover when the tabernacle was up. It would hover over this ark, this mercy seat. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2, here again, David was bringing this ark back to Jerusalem after it had been in the enemy's hands. And we know the mistake that he made. It's right there in verse 1. Rather than consulting the Lord, it says, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. You talk about a committee, 30,000 men planning this thing, when in reality he didn't need a one of them. Because it was already determined in Scripture how this ark was to be carried. But what I want you to see is how he described it. David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Bali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. You see how that ark is described? It was known as the place where God had purposed his name to dwell. The name of the Lord of hosts, literally that dwelleth or sitteth between the cherubims. So here was a picture of the very presence of God. It wasn't just some free-floating spirit around the camp. And when Joshua was about ready to move the people, even before he moved them in verse 5, he said, sanctify yourselves. There was a consciousness of the very presence of God in that camp. And it was in that ark. Again, looking forward to how it pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the place where God has caused his throne to dwell on earth? It was in his Son. When he came and was made, the Word was made flesh, John 1:14 says, and what? Dwelt among us. And we beheld, John said, his glory. That's that Shekinah glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. But the second thing that I'd have you see, not only the place of his presence, but the parameters of it. In other words, this ark and its placement, just because it was not in the tabernacle, people were not to get curious and approach it and come near it and look into it out of curiosity. There was a distance that was put between the ark and the people because it is the ark of the Lord. It is his, it's It's his possession. And therefore, how men approached him was to be exactly in the manner that God had determined. I say that today, one of the biggest follies of men is to try to reinvent worship. When I see that word, contemporary worship, it's like someone scratches a fingernail across the board. I don't know. I read it contemptible worship. It's not contemporary worship. It's contemptible. Because men have decided we've got to find a way to appease our hearers so that they'll come. It's all about attendance. It's all about making sure there's enough money in the fund, in the pot. And so whatever we can do to get people to come out. How different it is here. The soberness, if you will, the solemnness with which these people were to follow this ark. And unless it moved, they were not to move. Even Moses recognized that in Exodus 33. His cry to the Lord was, if thou go not up with us, do not cause us to part from here. And certainly that is my prayer every time we meet together. That in the center, or leading us, going before us, would be the captain of our salvation. That he would lead us even in our worship. As I mentioned to you, crossing the Jordan is not a picture of entering heaven. Canaan was not a picture of heaven. There was to be war. There was to be battle. And so crossing the Jordan was simply a way of identifying with, if you will, the cross of Christ. Just as these followed this ark across that Jordan. And it says there that they were directly across Jericho in the face of the enemy. I'm conscious every time we close down a meeting here and we go back outside into this world, we're going into a Canaan. There's a spiritual battle, a warfare with the idolatry of this world. And if the Lord be not present with us, if the Lord go not with us, my prayer is don't take us up from here. Even with the matter of the direction of this congregation and how the Lord directs us, we don't want to be left to our own understanding. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, trust in Him. This was the Lord's habitation. This was the Lord's possession, this ark. This was the Lord's glory. And there's nothing that is more important than that. And certainly, you might ask, as I did, well, where was the cloud? Where was the Shekinah glory here? There's no mention of it. And it would appear that after the tabernacle was taken down to cross over into the land, that the cloud of fire was removed. Now, some that were used to seeing it might think at that particular point, then the presence of God was removed. No. The very glory of God, where He caused His presence to dwell, was to be in this Ark of the Covenant. And certainly if you look over in 1 Samuel chapter 4, 1 Samuel chapter 4, in verse 15, when Eli was 98 years old, and it was to be a time where the Lord had purposed the ark to be captured and to be taken as a judgment of the people of Israel, the Philistines taking the ark, that we read in verse 15, now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. Now put yourself in Eli's place. He just heard that his two sons were dead. But what does verse 18 say? It came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God being taken, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. The fact that the ark of God had been removed was for him a sign that the very presence of God had been removed. And it was such a shock to him that he fell over backwards and died. I wonder just how much we value the Lord's blessing on what we do. You know, Paul said if he would be a servant of men, if he would please men, then he could not be a servant of Christ. Do we value Christ's presence? Do we value God's presence among us more than anything else? More even than people that come and go. We get all upset sometimes because some people come, stay for a while, and take off. That's not what's important. What's important is whether Christ is preached here and whether or not God will bless for one more time as we turn on the lights and open the door, that His presence bless this place, that we might hear of Christ. Because if He ever removes that candlestick, we're lost. We're lost. So let us, like Eli, value that more than anything. But that's the place of the presence of God that we see in the ark, the parameters of it, the glory of it, and finally the point I would bring out is the power of it. You know, this is how God purposed to direct His people. The priests were to bear that ark on their shoulders. Again, a type of the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were to go and stand in that Jordan, stand still in it, and God would cause the waters to pile up in a heap on either side so that the people would pass over on dry ground. There's no more solid ground than that ground which has been laid, or that foundation that has been laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We used to sing that song about higher ground. And the more I think about the words, the more I consider those words, the more I see just how ignorant. How can you have any higher ground in your experience or life than what has already been laid, and that which is laid in Christ Jesus? And here in verse 17, I believe we have a sum of the very power of the presence of God, the parting of the water, and each one being brought clean over. I like that. I like how that's put. It says, and the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground. That's an amazing miracle right there. To think that a riverbed where water had been flowing for forever, now the way being parted, the ground is dried. This is the Lord of all the earth doing it. They didn't even have to get themselves dirty going through it. I'm not sure if that's the meaning there of clean over. But it reminds me of what Christ said of His disciples, that if He makes you clean, you're clean indeed. And certainly the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But the point here is until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Such is the power of the very presence of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all those that are named in Him are saved. He is their salvation. There wasn't one condition that was put on these people to do in order for them to be delivered. All of the condition was put upon the priests going before. And certainly in that we see a type of Christ, our forerunner, who has gone before, who's entered in within the veil. And those for whom He is that mediator have passed clean over. And certainly that's confirmed by Christ over here in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Where our Lord says in verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." There are some who like to quote the second part of that verse and just say, well, the Scripture says, any that come to him he will in no wise cast out. That's not what it says. Read the first part. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me. Him that cometh because it was given him of the Father, I will in no wise cast out. We know the story that the Lord told of the wedding feast, where a man showed up there without the wedding garment. He came, but he didn't come in the way that God had appointed, this, to the honor of the Son. And when the host saw that one sitting there, he asked how he came into that place without a wedding garment. This is salvation's appointed of the Lord. And the wedding garment is that righteousness which Christ has come and earned and established and God has imputed. And any that pretend to come in any other way are going to face the same condemnation as that man. Bind him and cast him out into outer darkness. Those that will not in no wise be cast out are those that the Father have given to Christ. And that's why they come. They're drawn. And you can read in verse 39, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And so when we read there that the waters were parted until all the people were clean, passed over Jordan perfectly, completely, not one being left behind or lost in the passage through the Jordan. It's God's promise. It's what God has purposed, that all that He has purposed to save in His Son will be saved. And so it is with spiritual Israel. That's who the true Israel is. It's not those circumcised of the flesh, but of the heart. They must all go over Jordan's river. They must all go through the valley of the shadow of death, wherever the great shepherd leads. They will all go over, even through the land of Canaan. And it is the Lord who is their protector. It is the Lord who is their provider. It's the Lord who is their Savior. And it is He that has taken their charge upon Himself. I don't know about you, but I find great comfort in that. But therein is the presence of God here in the Old Testament with that ark, but as we read in the New Testament with His Son, that ark typified.